God's word, and I'd like to invite you to pray with me. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your word. And we pray now, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would be alive and active in us, opening the eyes of our minds to see your truth that you have planted in the pages of your word. And Father, I pray that your Spirit would lead and guide me, that my words would not be my own, but that they would be from you, so that we would hear a message that comes from you this morning that will bless our community and encourages us in our discipleship. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. This morning, we're looking at two different passages. We're looking at Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. And then we're going to turn to the book of Hebrews in chapter 9, looking at verses, we'll actually read verse 1 through 15. So we'll begin in Jeremiah chapter 31. Starting with verse 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. And then from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 9, we're going to be reading from verse 1 down to verse 15. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this the way into the most holy place had not been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. This is the word of the Lord. This morning we bring to a close the sermon series that we've been in for the last, I think, 7 weeks now, called Being Reformed, reflecting on what it means to be a Reformed church. Now, you might not remember, but when I started this series about 7 weeks ago, I introduced you to two historical figures, John Huss and John Wycliffe. They sparked the Protestant Reformation, teaching several different things about the Christian faith. They taught about the Bible, that the Bible is God's revelation. It's the way that God reveals himself to his people. They taught that we can know God through the Bible. They taught that the Bible was more authoritative than the institutional church, and that the Bible had more authority than any church leader. They spoke against the concept of purgatory. Purgatory is this theological idea that when we die, we go to a place between this life and our eternal heaven so that we can be further refined. Our soul needs to be purified before it can be with God in perfection. They spoke against that. They argued that because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, we have been made righteous and holy. So we have a place forever with God. We don't need to go to a third place to be purified. They spoke against indulgences. Indulgences were an offering that you could pay to the church so that a priest would ensure that your loved one who has passed away spends less time in purgatory. They spoke against that. And they taught about the universal church. They said that there is only one church. There are many different worshiping communities, but there is one church. John Huss and John Wycliffe proclaimed these truths to stand against corruption in the church. And they paved the way for many others who followed that played an important part in the Protestant Reformation. This morning, I want to introduce you to another Protestant reformer who's very important for our faith, John Calvin. Right, we are, as we say, a Calvinistic Reformed faith, which means that we affirm the teachings of John Calvin. John Calvin's legacy as a reformer is one of the glory and majesty of God. This is what drove his life and his ministry. He worked and served for the glory of God, not thinking that he could earn anything with God, but serving as an expression of his gratitude and his awe and his wonder of the glory of God. John Calvin emphasized the connection between the head and heart. He was deeply committed to forming his heart and his mind theologically, and then shaping and patterning his life after the word of God to show how grateful he was for all that God did in Jesus Christ. John Calvin was born on July 10, 1509 in Noyon, France. By this time, Martin Luther, who most of us know, was already teaching theology. Martin Luther was much older than Calvin. In 1533, Calvin began to be influenced by the Reformed faith. In one of his personal journals, he writes that the Catholic faith no longer gripped him. He had begun to be bored with God as taught by the Catholic Church. But then he began to read the Bible through the lens of the Reformed faith, and he describes that there was like a fire that reignited in his heart. He began to see the glory and majesty of God in the Scriptures in a way that the Catholic faith never did for him. Calvin wanted to be a Reformed scholar. So he wrote The Institutes. The Institutes of the Christian Religion is probably one of the most famous Reformed books. When John Calvin was 28 years old, he wrote The Institutes of the Christian Religion, like the definitive theological book that explains our faith. I don't know about you, but I didn't do this when I was 28. It's quite an amazing achievement and still so celebrated today. He wrote that book as a way of explaining the Reformed faith to the church of that day. So he didn't become a scholar, though. He became a pastor. That was God's plan for him. So he pastored a church in Switzerland, preaching the gospel faithfully, helping people to see the glory of God revealed in the scriptures. His legacy of love and faithfulness to the word of God lives on in the Reformed church today. The Reformed accent that we've been talking about the last number of weeks is derived from the work of John Calvin. So this morning we end thinking about the Reformed faith by looking at something known as covenant theology. Covenant is at the very heart of everything that we do and believe as a Reformed church. A covenant is like a contract where two different parties, they're bound to each other by making commitments. A covenant is probably best seen in a marriage relationship, right? A husband and a wife, they covenant, they promise to live together in a lifelong equal partnership of love. That's the relationship that God enters into with his people. A lifelong relationship where both are committed. God says, I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. And through that covenantal relationship, we are bound to each other. The Bible shows us that God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. God makes promises to love and to protect and to care for and to guide his people. And his promises are firm, and God never breaks his covenant, which is a gift of grace to us because we see consistently through the Old Testament that God's people time and time again break covenant with him. And yet, God's love and grace are relentless. God continues to be faithful to his people despite their unfaithfulness. Now here's where covenant theology becomes especially meaningful for us. God's promises are not just to us as individuals, but to us as a community. We together are the covenant people of God. God's covenantal promises are also generational. We see God make promises to the people in the Old Testament, the people of Israel, we see them called. And we hear from Peter in the New Testament at Pentecost, that the covenant promises of God are applied universally to those who repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ. In our worship, we see covenant displayed most clearly in our practice of the sacraments. Right? We, as a Reformed church, we baptize both infants of believing parents and we baptize adults after a profession of faith. We use water, a visible symbol, to show that when we put our faith in Christ, the blood of Christ washes us completely of our sins, and we are entering into the covenant family of God. When we celebrate Lord's Supper, on the command of Jesus, we are reminded that Jesus, on our behalf, offered his body as a sacrifice for us. In the bread, that visible symbol, the bread, we remember the body of Christ, which we always say is given for us. There's a little distinction there. We don't say that the body is broken because Jesus' body was never broken. There's a prophecy in the Gospel of John that says Jesus' body was not broken. It was given for us. And so we're intentional about that language. And the blood of Christ was shed for our forgiveness. So not only do we receive grace through these sacraments, but we are continually welcomed into a covenant relationship with God where he commits himself to us as our God, and we are reminded of our commitment to be the people of God. So this morning we're going to look both at Jeremiah and the book of Hebrews, and we're going to ask and answer three questions. What is the old covenant? What is the new covenant? And how is the new covenant better? That's our roadmap this morning. Nice and simple. So we're going to start with Jeremiah. I invite you to look at Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 32. We'll start there. So in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, here's what we read. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. So Jeremiah alludes to the old covenant here. And we're sort of brought back to the book of Exodus, right? Where God is leading his people out of slavery in Egypt and into the promised land. So as the story goes, in Exodus chapter 3, Moses is working in the wilderness for his father, Jethro. He's working as a shepherd. And then God appears to him, right in the burning bush. God appears and calls Moses to be the leader of his people for the purpose of delivering them from slavery and into the promised land, into the land where God is going to bring them and be their God, and where they will be his people. We know that Moses is a reluctant leader. So as the story goes, it took some convincing for Moses to be willing to go and lead God's people. But as the story progresses, we find that Moses goes. And eventually, Pharaoh lets the people go, and Moses starts leading the people out of Egypt and towards the promised land. Exodus chapter 20, we get to a story where Moses and the people of Israel are camped at the base of Mount Sinai. God's presence rests on top of the mountain, and we find that Moses goes to meet with God. So in Exodus chapter 20, we find the list of 10 commandments. The first four of the 10 commandments have to do with our relationship to God. The last six of the 10 commandments have to do with our relationship with each other in community. So God is teaching his people how to live in relationship with him. In Exodus chapter 32, we're told that God himself wrote the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 32, verse 16, Moses writes, "The tablets were the work of God, the writing of God engraved on the tablets." God had committed himself to his people. He had delivered them and was delivering them to the promised land. And now in the Ten Commandments, God is revealing to them what their commitment to that relationship looked like. This was the old covenant. God committed to his people committed to God by obeying the Ten Commandments that God revealed to them. But we know that life in the old covenant was mediated. So now we turn to the book of Hebrews. Go to Hebrews chapter 9. If you look at the structure of the passage in Hebrews chapter 9, what we see is the first five verses describe the tabernacle. There were two different rooms in the tabernacle. There was the holy place, and there was the most holy place. And then the author in these five verses describes what's in each room. Here's what's interesting. Verse 5, at the very end of verse 5, the author says, "But we can't discuss these things in detail now." And I don't know about you, but when I read that, I found myself wanting more. I want to know more about this. I want to know more about the tabernacle. What's there? But what we find is that that's not the priority of the author. The author is not concerned about what the inner rooms looked like as much as what happened in those rooms. So then we look at verses 6 through 10. And here we find the main point of what the author is communicating. The author tells us only priests were able to go into the tabernacle. Priests routinely went into the holy place. And only the high priest, once a year, was able to go into the most holy place. And only after offering a sacrifice for himself and a sacrifice for his people, the people of God, the people of Israel, once a year. And we learn in the passage that sacrifice that was made was only sufficient for a period of time. Israel had to offer sacrifices again and again and again. And there were different kinds of sacrifices. And those sacrifices were only sufficient for a time. And if we look at the story in Exodus, it didn't take long for God's people to break covenant with him. God provides them with the Ten Commandments. Moses has the tablets in hand. He's going to go down and instruct the people how to live in relationship with God. And as Moses is coming down from Sinai, what does he see? He sees Aaron dancing around a golden calf. The people are already breaking the first four commandments. And so Moses smashes the tablets that God has given to the people. And he melts down the golden calf, puts it into water, and makes all the people drink it. And then the story goes on that 3,000 people were killed that day for their unfaithfulness to God because they broke covenant with him. And the story continues, and Moses eventually then re-engraves the Ten Commandments. God continues to reveal how to live. But this old covenant was only mediated through Israel's leadership and through the priesthood. People were kept at a distance from God. This was the old covenant. So what was the new covenant? Look at Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 32. I apologize, we're going back and forth. But these passages work so well together. So look at Jeremiah 31. In verse 32... we learn about the new covenant. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt because they broke my covenant. And then continuing on, verse 33, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Flip back to the book of Hebrews. In the second half of the book of chapter 9 of Hebrews, looking at verse 11, we read more specifically about this new covenant. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. So with both of these texts, what we find is that the new covenant is dramatically different than the old covenant. So we're reminded then of how limited the old covenant really was. The old covenant written on stone tablets, mediated through the priesthood who offered sacrifices on our behalf. We see how the old covenant was limited in that sacrifices were offered for a time. That's what the book of Hebrews tells us. Then the author tells us that the old covenant really was anticipating the new covenant. Jeremiah tells us in verse 32 that this covenant is different. Here's how it's different. First, the law is written on our hearts and it's placed in our minds by God. So this is a direct reference to two things for Jeremiah. First, the law being in our minds and written on our hearts contrasts the stone tablets that Moses came down Mount Sinai with. No longer is the law written on those tablets, it's written within us by God himself. Secondly, it's a direct reference to something Jeremiah talks about earlier in the book. In chapter 17, verse 1, Jeremiah says that through their sinful actions, sin was engraved on the hearts of the people. Well, now in the new covenant, he's saying, through the grace of God, sin is no longer engraved on our hearts. The law is. In the new covenant, God is ensuring that his people will know him by putting his law in their hearts and their minds. That's the first way that this new covenant is different. The second is that the mediator of this covenant is not a sinful human priest offering sacrifices on our behalf, but the mediator of this covenant is Jesus Christ, the Son of God who acts as a priest on our behalf. In the old covenant, once a year, the high priest could go into the most holy place. And that sacrifice offered there was sufficient for only a finite period of time. But now in the new covenant, Jesus is our great high priest. Look at the specific language that Hebrews is using in verse 11. The author says, the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Jesus entered into the greater and more perfect tabernacle. And what the author is saying is the Son of God, the pre-existent Son of God who was not created, was not made, existed before anything else, the Son became incarnate. The Son of God took on our humanity and became Jesus Christ, fully God, fully human. The greater and perfect tabernacle is Jesus' own body. The Son of God took on a human body. That is the tabernacle. And then furthermore, he offered that tabernacle to God as a sacrifice. In John chapter 2, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, my body, and I will raise it up again in 3 days," foreshadowing his death and his resurrection. So the Son of God became incarnate for us, taking on our humanity in order to make us right with God, which is the next way that this new covenant is different. The sacrifice that's being offered on our behalf is not a goat or a ram or any other animal. It's Jesus himself. In the new covenant, Jesus offers himself as our once and for all sacrifice. Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient to pay for all of our sins, past, present, and future, which is why we as a church today no longer offer sacrifices of goats or bulls or rams. It's been done for us once in Christ. Never again do we ever need to offer a sacrifice. Jesus was that for us. So then the last question this morning, how is this new covenant that we enjoy and we experience, how is it better than the old covenant? The first way that it's better is that we can know God personally because his law is planted in your mind and it's written on your heart. The new covenant that God has entered into us is eternal. It is guaranteed for us by Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus Christ, we have been given the Holy Spirit who is active in our hearts and minds. We need the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not only the cause of our faith, But the Holy Spirit is always active within our hearts and minds, pointing us to God. That's part of the reason why whenever we read the Bible together in worship, we always pray. It's called for illumination. We pray for the Holy Spirit to work so that our reading the Bible is the Holy Spirit active, showing us the truth of God in the text. But the Holy Spirit does not free us from responsibility or from discipline. Rather, in our freedom in Christ, the Holy Spirit, when it functions rightly in your life, will grow your desire to be in the Word, and it'll grow your desire to know and to love God. That's what we find in the life of John Calvin. He had this growing desire to truly know God. He wanted to know God as best as he possibly could. So he became a student of the Word of God. He became a student of rhythms of grace, of spiritual discipline, of prayer and meditation and silence and solitude. These disciplines that help us not only to know God, but to be with God, to rest with God, so that we can know Him. In the Institutes, one of the things that Calvin teaches is that knowledge of God and knowledge of self are deeply connected. In other words, if you want to get to know who God is, you're also going to learn a little bit about who you are. If you want to get to know who you are, inevitably you're going to learn about God. Those two things are so deeply connected. Secondly, Christ's sacrifice for you on the cross has given you a clear conscience. This is a dramatic difference between the Old and New Covenant. We're told that the Old Covenant was not sufficient to clear your conscience, which meant that guilt was always at the forefront of our minds. Whenever we did something that broke covenant with God, shame and guilt was always there. But now, in the New Covenant, as people who have been made righteous and holy with God because of Jesus Christ, we have a clear conscience. Our sin no longer condemns us. We can take that sin. We can approach the throne of grace, lay it at the foot of the cross, and know that we are completely forgiven, that we are washed by the blood of Christ. And in the eyes of God, we are seen as sons and daughters who have been made righteous and holy. That is the reality of the new covenant. We stand before God as those who are righteous and holy. Because of Christ, in the new covenant, we belong to the body of Christ, which is united by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians, Paul says, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Being part of the new covenant means being part of the new covenant family. Why it's so important to be connected to a church community. There's a whole movement in our world today that prioritizes personal relationship and not relationship with a community. I don't know how many young people I know who continue to say, I don't need the church, I just need Jesus. As long as I have Jesus in my life, I don't need the church. That completely misunderstands what Jesus came for. It completely misses what Jesus died for. Go to Gethsemane. Before Jesus went to the cross, what did he pray for? He prayed for himself because he was afraid. The Gospel of Luke tells us that when Jesus was praying in the garden, he was sweating drops of blood. He was so afraid of the road that he had to travel, and yet he was willing to do that for us. He prayed for his disciples. He prayed for their leadership and their ministry. He prayed for their unity. And then lastly, he prayed for the church. He prayed that we would be one. That the Spirit would work in us, that as a church community, we would be one. Which is why we always say that there are many worshiping communities, there's one church. why it's always so important for us to be deeply connected to our church community. And so important for us to work towards unity so we can display to the culture and the world that we're in that we are one church united by God. Welcoming people into the community. But that requires that we together strive for oneness. And lastly, in the new covenant, our relationship with God is not being mediated by some priest or church leader. We have become priests in the kingdom of God. You are a priest in the kingdom of God, which means you can enter into the most holy place to be with God. And you do that every single time you enter into prayer. When you pray, you are in the most holy place with God. When you dwell in the Word of God, you are in the most holy place. You can only do that because Christ has gone before, has paid the price with his body. And the Holy Spirit has made you a priest. We are a kingdom of priests. We are a church full of priests. Which means everything that we do, both here, Sunday worship, and out there, when we go into the regular rhythm of our week, everything we do is displaying our covenant relationship with God. It's welcoming people into a covenant relationship with God. Christ has acted for us. The Holy Spirit is at work in us. And God is at work by the Holy Spirit through us, building his kingdom because we are priests. So when we celebrate the sacraments in our worship services, we are visually displaying our covenant relationship with God. They're visual signs that point to what the Holy Spirit is doing in us. What does it mean to be reformed? Sola Scriptura. It's Scripture alone. This is God's word given to you so that you can know him. Sola fide, it's faith alone, planted in you by the Holy Spirit. Sola gratia, it's the grace of God alone. Solus Christus, it's through Christ alone. Soli Deo gloria, it's for the glory of God alone. The sovereignty of God, the kingdom of God, and the covenant that we experience with God. Let us pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we belong to you, body and soul, in life and in death, because you have made covenant with us. Because you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to offer himself so that we could be made righteous and holy. We celebrate that we are your covenant community. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit would continue to work in our hearts and minds, that we would know you, and that we would display your glory for all to see. Holy Spirit, work in us as a community. Make us one, as you are one, for your glory, for the building of your kingdom. And it is in your name we pray. Amen.